2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we come with hearts desiring to hear a word from you. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to touch our hearts, that you've given us your word that is that bread that ministers to our spirits, that nourishes our souls, that impacts our hearts. And Lord, today, this morning, we ask that you would accomplish those things as we would begin this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're beginning an in-depth study in the book of 2 Peter. Now, we just finished 1 Peter, where we saw that the purpose of that letter was to strengthen the Christians who were facing opposition from without, namely from persecution. Persecution that was going to get a lot more intense with Nero as he would come against the Christians. Well, the purpose of 2 Peter is also that of strengthening believers who were facing opposition, but this time it's opposition from within. From within the church. It's opposition that would come from false teachers. Now, when we look at life from a spiritual perspective, we see that things really haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. You look at man and you see man is still preoccupied with the problems of war and peace. Although today, because of the availability of nuclear weapons, it's much more serious than it was, say, back in Jesus's day. But man is still focused and preoccupied with war and peace, and man is still trying to figure out how to be happy, how to find lasting satisfaction, and man still is trying to figure out how we got here and why we are here. And we could go on and talking about the similarities of the same things that men were searching after back in Jesus' day are the same things that men are dealing with today as well. In fact, the things that the philosophers were talking about back in those days are the very same things that people are writing songs and poetry and books and stuff about today. Things haven't changed that much. And when you look at the church, you see the same thing is true as well. That the problems that the church is facing today haven't changed a whole lot either. We still are facing problems from opposition from without, that of persecution. Although here in the United States, it isn't as severe as it is in other countries and places like, say, Sudan. And we are also facing problems from within, that of false teachers. And this is a problem that is much more prevalent in our American church life. Now, here in 2 Peter, Peter will give us some very keen insights into the nature and the message of these false teachers. That will be really the focus of chapter 2. And what we'll find as we look at that is that the nature and the message of the false teachers, what was going on back in Peter's day, is the same type of message that is being propagated within the church today. Now, to combat these false teachers, Peter begins and ends this letter by instructing us of our need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace and peace be multiplied. In verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," and to virtue knowledge. Add to your faith, he says. And then he ends the book there in chapter 3, verse 18, by saying, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This word "know" or "knowledge" is used 13 times in this short epistle. And the word "knowledge" that he used isn't just speaking of an intellectual understanding of some truth, although that is included, but it means to know intimately, to know personally, to know by experience. It's a living participation in the truth. It's an appropriation of the truth into our lives on a daily basis. The great Bible teacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he gives this key insight into the book of 2 Peter in his commentary. He writes, "There are two crucial things that are at the heart of this letter. The first is that you know what you believe, and the second is that you add to it, that you grow in it, that you increase it." The first, that you know what you believe. The second is that you add to it, that you grow in it, that you increase it. To put it another way, it's make sure that the foundation is in place, and then secondly, build upon it. Make sure the foundation of your faith is in place and then built upon it. And that is the focus of much of this first chapter. So a key insight into this book is that we are to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is and who we are in Him and what that means to our lives on a daily basis. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we add to our faith, that we are growing in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is? Well, a revelation of Jesus Christ is what brings transformation into our lives. Revelation of Jesus Christ is what brings transformation into our characters. And Peter knew of this transformation in his own life. He gives us a hint of it here in the very first verse of this epistle when he says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." It's interesting to me that he uses both of his names. Simon, you see, was his given name. And it spoke of who he was before he met Christ. Simon means shifting sand. It speaks of something that is unstable like sand, and also speaks of one who would be kind of unfaithful in their life. And that's who Peter was before he met Christ. Peter was an unstable guy. He was shifting sand. He had good intentions, but there was no faithfulness. But when Peter met Jesus, Jesus looked at him and he said to him, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. What he was saying, he says, right now, he says, "You're Simon, you're shifting sand, but that's not who you're going to be forever, Peter. I'm going to make you a rock. I'm going to make you one who is stable. I'm going to make you one who is sure. I'm going to make you one who is faithful." Simon was who he was. Peter was who he was becoming. Now, I want you to think with me here for a moment. When did Simon officially become Peter? When did Simon officially become Peter? In Matthew chapter 16, we have the answer. There in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples. He asks them this question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples responded by saying, "Well, here's the word that's kind of going out. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Others are saying that you're one of the prophets, and some are even saying that you are the prophet, the one written about there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, the rock of that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, this is where Simon discovered his true identity. This is where the transformation took. This is where the change happened. He gets this revelation of who Jesus is, this revelation from the Father. And it's there that Jesus says, "You are Peter." It was there that Peter discovered his true identity. It was there that he discovered who the key to who Jesus was making him. Now, a lot of people today are trying to discover their identity. In fact, popular advice that you get in modern day psychology today, you go to see a psychologist, and oftentimes they'll tell you, you need to discover your identity. You need to find yourself. And so people all over the world, they set out on these quests to find themselves, to discover who they are, to discover their identity. And you see people even in their 40s and 50s and 60s still trying to figure it out. pursuing after one thing after another, trying to come to that place of, you know, discovering who they are. Listen, your identity, who you are and who you were meant to be, comes when you receive revelation concerning who He is and who you are in Him. That's where your identity is found. It's found in discovering who Jesus is and who you are in Him. And Peter, he reveals this to us here in chapter 1, there in verse 3, when he says this, that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter says here, He's given us all things that pertain to life. To life. That's what man is interested in today. Life. Living. You see the books and you see the magazines, senior living, single living, and people are interested about life. What is it about? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And what people find often about life is that there's limitations. It's like the guy who went to the doctor for a physical exam and he was wondering what the doctor was going to say, and the doctor came back with the report and he said, there's no reason why you can't live a completely normal life as long as you don't try to enjoy it. That's what people discover a lot of times. Hey, there's limitations in this life. They think, hey, this is going to be it, and this is going to be the thing, but the car doesn't go fast enough, and the view that the house has isn't good enough, and there's always that desire for something else. There's always that desire for more. A woman was in a toy store trying to find a gift for her son. And he was a little guy, and she found this toy that she just found to be so complicated. She couldn't figure out how it worked and how it went together. And she said, the store clerk, she said, I don't get this. How does it work? And the guy said, well, that's an educational toy. It's designed to help children adjust to life in this world, that no matter how he puts it together, it never works. And that's what a lot of people discover. You know, they search after these different things. They're looking for their identity. And no matter how they put their life together, it's wrong. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. Searching for that meaning, searching for that identity in relationships, or maybe in a career, or maybe in some hobby, or maybe in some possession. I think this is going to be it. But nothing fits. It doesn't come together. But Peter says, He has given us, through His divine power, all things that pertain to life. But not just life, also godliness. Now, godliness is that which resembles God, that which is of God. It speaks of a wholeness. It speaks of a completeness. And for some people, that's the thing. That's what they want to be whole. They want to experience completeness. But for many, life is like biting into cotton candy. You know, you go to the fair and you get one of those things of cotton candy and it looks so good and it looks so big. You think, man, this is a deal. Look at that big, huge thing. It's only a buck and you get it and you bite into it and there's no substance. It's just air. It kind of just melts there in your mouth. Oh, sweet for a moment, but oh, it isn't going to fill you up. That's what a lot of people discover with life. They find something and they think, this is going to be it. But it's like biting into a big thing of cotton candy. There's no weight. There's no substance. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod. And the word kabod is a word that speaks of, can be translated, that which is weighty, that which is heavy, that which has substance. Mankind is hungering for the kabod. They're hungering for godliness in the sense of a wholeness, a completeness, a weightiness, for substance in their life. And personally, I believe Adam and Eve achieved, or they experienced, an aspect of that kabod there in the garden before the fall. We read there of Adam walking in the garden with God. There was a fellowship there that was so sweet. And Adam, he experienced an aspect of the kabod. But then he sinned. And when he sinned, it was Ichabod. Now, Ichabod means the glory has departed. They had the kabod, but then they sinned, and it was Ichabod. And from that very time, man has been looking for the kabod ever since. He's been looking for that substance, something to bite into, something that's going to have weight and something that's going to have meaning. But too often what he finds is it's empty. A lady heard the garbage truck there one morning. And she realized that she was late in getting her cans out. And she runs out. She's in her bathrobe, curlers in her hair. She's got the cold cream on her face. And she's just looks a wreck. And she runs out and yells, "Am I too late for the garbage?" And the garbage man says, "Nope, hop on in." Now, a lot of times, that's what people find. It's like, you know, they're searching and they think it's going to be in this. And they find that what they're looking for, it's garbage. That's what Paul said. Philippians chapter 3, all of his achievements, everything that he searched for, he said, "I count it as loss. I count it as rubbish. I count it as dung." In other words, I count it as garbage. Everything that I achieved outside of Christ, I've laid aside because I realize, I understand that it's not it. It's not found in Him. But man today is looking, painfully aware of his lack of substance, and he's looking for that kabod. But when he looks for that kabod in things that are outside of Christ, what he finds is it's garbage. There's no weight. There's no substance. It's cotton candy. But Peter says, "I've discovered where it is found, and it's found in the knowledge of Him." It's found in knowing Him and knowing who you are in Him. And you see, when a person comes to realize who Jesus is and that life is about Him, that He is the creator of all things, that the Bible tells us that all things were made for Him and all things were made by Him and for His pleasure they were created. And when a person comes to understand that life doesn't revolve around me and it doesn't exist for me, but it's all about Him who made us, who came to us, who died for us, and who has risen again from the dead so that He can live within us, that's when a man discovers his true identity. That's when a man discovers that that's what living is really about. You give me a high school student who understands that they exist to please Jesus Christ, and that Christ does not exist to bring them a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or to help them with their tests. You give me a housewife who knows that the day is not just about getting her kids off to school so that she can have a break, but that everything in that day is a reason to please Christ even more than pleasing her kids or pleasing her husband. That everything centers around Jesus Christ. You give me a businessman who understands that it's not just about him climbing the vocational ladder, but his job gives him an opportunity to please Christ there in his business or there on the job site. That's what life is about. We exist to bring him pleasure. Life exists to please Jesus. He doesn't exist for me, but I exist for him. When a person finally gets that, when he finally gets the revelation of who Jesus is, when that finally sinks in, that who he is and who we are in him, it's there that he discovers his identity. It's there that he discovers this purpose and meaning for life. Listen, your identity is not found in being a Charger fan. Your identity is not found in your job or your car that you drive or the house that you live in, but your identity is found in him. We exist for him and our life is to revolve around him. Simon becomes Peter in that moment when he gets this revelation of who Jesus is. Now, he still had points of failure like you and I did, but that transformation was beginning when he had that revelation of who Jesus is and who the Lord was seeking to make him. So the foundation of our lives is in discovering who Jesus is and who we are in him. That's the foundation. Now, in closing this morning, or before we go, I want to look at what Peter tells us here about the foundation that we are to build upon. He says there in verse 1 that we have obtained a like precious faith. First of all, we see concerning this foundation that it's a like faith. And what that means is that it's the same for all classes of people. That it is the same for those who are Jews as well as those who are Gentiles, for those who are rich as well as those who are poor. It's the same for everyone. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That word whoever, it's all-encompassing. Whoever, wherever they are, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, is born of God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have one standard of salvation for those who are rich and another for those who are poor. He doesn't have one for way for salvation for those who are politicians and another for those who are prisoners. There is one way to be saved. And that one way is found in placing our faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Secondly, it's a like faith in that it is the faith of the apostles. Notice he says that you have obtained a like precious faith with us. The us there that he's speaking of is himself and the rest of the apostles. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Galatians, a book that the men's fellowship is going to be studying here real soon, going to start in a couple weeks or right after the retreat. Paul says this concerning our faith and concerning the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, it's a great verse, by the way, to share with Mormons because Moroni, you know, angel from heaven, suppose, came and talked to Joseph Smith. Listen to what Paul says. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, let him be damned, is what Paul's saying. As we have said before, he repeats it, just in case they didn't get it, he repeats it. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There isn't a different gospel for those living in Africa from those living in America. There isn't a different gospel for those in Hungary as for those that are in England. It's the same gospel. It's the same message. But you know, this is at the crux of some of the modern heresies of today. That the modern heresies of today say this, that our changing times demand that we have a different gospel. But you know what I say to that? I say, really, the problems haven't changed at all. The problem that man faced 2,000 years ago is still the heart problem that he faces today. It's a problem of sin, and if the problem hasn't changed, why should the gospel message change? But that's what we hear today, and those proponents of what's been labeled the seeker-sensitive movement, they argue that these days, where there's so much emphasis on political correctness that we as churches need to be very careful that in what we say and how we say it so that we are not offensive to people. And they say that people are offended when you talk about things like sin. So we're going to call it a mistake, a failure, that type of thing. People are offended when you talk about blood and about death. But these same people who are supposed to be offended when we talk about that type of blood and death in the church are the same people who go out and watch movies all the time that have blood and death all over in them. But they're offended when we talk about this in the church, the seeker-sensitive movement says. Paul and Peter, the rest of the apostles, they did not preach a milky, watered-down gospel. They preached Christ and him crucified. They preached that men needed to repent from their sins. That they needed to turn from their sins and turn to God. And the result of that produced some of the most powerful and dedicated Christians the world has ever known. And I ask you, should we settle for anything less than that? Should we settle for anything less? You see, much of the watered-down preaching today produces wishy-washy believers at best, if they're saved at all. A friend of mine was at one of these seeker-sensitive churches in our area, or not too long ago. And the pastor was preaching that morning, and he was talking, kind of giving a self-help kind of message on some things that can just better your life. And then he concluded the service by saying, now, if you want Jesus to come into your life and make it better and brighter, if you want to have an assurance of salvation, I want you to raise your hand. And my friend was watching. He said, there's probably 300 people that morning that raised their hand. And the pastor prayed that God would bless them, that he would make their life better and brighter. And then he sent them on their way. And in the whole message, there was no talk about sin. There was no talk about repentance. And there was no, in the ending, there was no leading them in a prayer, asking God to forgive them of their sins, even admitting that they were sinners. There was no encouragement to forsake sin and to live for Christ. It was just, hey, if you want a better life, raise your hand. Who wouldn't respond to that? If you want Buddha to give you a better life, raise your hand. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing. It's like, sure, I want a better life. But the problem with that is 300 people walk out the door thinking that they just became Christians, that they're on their way to heaven, and they continue to live just the same way that they were living before, and they get radically frustrated when their life doesn't get better, at least in the way that they were thinking, as this man was talking. And the sad thing is many of them are still on the road leading to hell, but they have this false assurance thinking that they're on their way to heaven because they said, I want to have a better life, and some pastor prayed for them. That is not the gospel that the apostles preached, and it's not the gospel that we are to preach either. They preached a gospel that centered on Jesus Christ's death, His blood, His resurrection, and repentance of sin. So it's a like gospel. It's the same for everyone. It's a like gospel or like faith in the sense that it's the same one that the apostles preached and believed. And thirdly, Jesus is the central figure of our faith. Notice what Peter says about Jesus. He said, those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a verse affirming for us the deity of Christ. Notice, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was fully God, yet fully. I'm reminded of when Abraham took his only son, Isaac, and he took him up to Mount Moriah where God had told him to sacrifice his son. And Isaac carried the wood up that hill in the same way that Jesus carried the wood. He carried the cross. Isaac had with him the instruments used for making fire. And he said to his dad, he said, Dad, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham spoke prophetically when he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, some translations put it, God will provide for himself. That's not accurate in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's God will provide himself a sacrifice. And it's exactly what he did 2,000 years later on that very same hill. Moriah is Calvary. Golgotha, on that very same hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, God provided himself a sacrifice in sending Jesus. God in the flesh, coming to give his life for us. The only one. Jesus came to do for man what man could not do for himself. He was the perfect and final sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. He is our God and Savior. Now the Savior, the word Savior, it speaks of one who brings salvation. It was a word that was familiar to the people in that day. It was used in their vocabulary in several different ways. It meant one who was a deliverer, who delivered from trouble, particularly from deliverance from an enemy. They also used it in speaking of health and safety. A physician was considered a savior because he helped deliver the body from pain and its limitations, from sickness. A general who was victorious was considered a savior because he delivered the people from defeat. And a wise official was also a savior because he would keep a nation, a city in order. He would keep them out of chaos and confusion and decay. And they used that term savior in all of those different ways. Now, it's easy to see how those terms apply to Jesus. He is the great physician who heals the heart from the sickness of sin. from that plague and that disease that has infected every single man, and it's fatal. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. But Jesus came with a remedy, His blood. And when His blood is applied to our sins, it's cleansed. We're healed, forgiven, set free. He is the victorious conqueror who defeated the enemy, Satan, our foe, the one who sought through sin to hold us in bondage. Jesus came and defeated him on the cross. He broke the chains of death and of sin, and He has given us life and freedom. He's the wise official who has showed us how to live, how to avoid living in the chaos of this world and its mindset, as Jesus has instructed us and He showed us. Live for the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. So it's a like faith. Same for everyone. It's a faith that is the faith of the apostles. It's a faith in which Jesus is the object and the center. But notice also that He says it's a like precious faith. Why is it precious? That word precious means beyond calculation. It means that it's so valuable that it's beyond calculation. You can't add it up. The word precious is a word that men don't say a whole lot today. In fact, if you hear somebody kind of guy using that word, you might kind of think he's a little light in his loafers, you know, if he going around saying that things are precious all the time. It's interesting, though, in England, they do use that word quite a bit. I was talking to Ken Sutton on the phone, and he pastors over in England, and he kept using, you know, oh, that's so precious. And I said, you know, if you ever come back here, I think you're going to have to not use that so much. You know, people might get the wrong idea about you. It's interesting over there in England. When I preached in Heaton Chapel there in Stockport, the people came up, these English people, when I was done, and they, after the message, and probably 10, 12, 15 people coming up, and that was brilliant. And I thought, wow, they were really impressed. You know, that was brilliant, brilliant message. Thank you so much. And I was thinking, you know, man, maybe they just haven't heard any good preaching. You know, they were really impressed by that. And later on, I was talking to Ken, and I said, you know, the people were just really taken. They really enjoyed that. Everybody kept telling me it was brilliant. And Ken said, Rob, brilliant in England means it's good, you know. So they were just saying, thanks a lot, good, that was good. You know, they were just being polite. And here I was thinking, you know, that was brilliant. But it's interesting here, Peter, this great big fisherman, he was called by the historians the giant because he was a great big man, huge guy. And he's going around and he uses this word quite commonly and uniquely, precious. He talks about the precious blood, the precious stones, the precious promises, and the precious faith. Now picture some guy at Gold's Gym, great big bodybuilder, you know. Oh, it's precious. That's Peter. I think that's a good testimony in a sense of what the Lord does in softening the heart. Precious faith. Why is it precious? Three things and we'll be done. First of all, it's a precious faith because it's a faith that justifies. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1 it says, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a precious faith because it's a faith that justifies. The word justified means declared righteous. It means just as if you never sinned. And so God looks at you. You were in your sin. You give your life to Christ and He looks at you and He says, you're justified. You are declared righteous because not of works that you have done, not by your efforts, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. It's been transferred to your account so that when the Father looks at you, He sees you in His Son, holy and righteous. So He looks at you, justified, because of your faith in Christ and says, you are righteous. Secondly, it's a faith that's precious because it's a faith that sanctifies. Now, the word sanctification speaks of being set apart unto the Lord. It's being set apart to the Lord and from the world. Now, it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. Sanctification is the process of a lifetime. God continuing to do that work of setting us apart unto himself. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we're told, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the word faith comes from the same root word as the word believe. Both mean to cling to trust in, and to rely upon. And it's that faith in Jesus that keeps me abiding in him, that keeps me pressing into Christ and drawing near to Christ. And the more that we do that, the more we are inviting the Holy Spirit to do that work of transformation in our lives to make us like Christ. So it's a faith that God is presently working within us to set us apart, to do that work of transformation in our lives. And thirdly, it's a faith that glorifies. This is the ultimate end of our faith. That one day, either in death or at the rapture, we're going to leave this earth. And we are going to go to heaven. And when we get there, the Bible says, the transformation is going to be complete as we are going to see Jesus. And the amazing thing is we're going to be like him. We're going to see the Lord there in his glory, and we are going to be a reflection of who he is. That miracle of glorification is going to be complete. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, there in chapters 4 and 5. He talks about how we've been given these bodies, and these bodies were made for this earth. But that to go into the heavenly realm, a transformation needs to take place. That there in heaven, we are going to receive new bodies. New bodies that are going to be a reflection of our Lord. That we are going to be with him there in a glorified state. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. That even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that's what our affliction, trials, and troubles are like here in this life, in comparison to eternity, it's just a moment. It's just a few seconds in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. But Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at these things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, how do we come to enjoy now and look towards that with a hope of that glory to come? Paul tells us in chapter 5 when he says, for now, believing in that promise of glory that is awaiting, putting our faith in the promise and the word of God, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's a faith that glorifies. Last night, we had a memorial service here for a 21-year-old lady, a mother, who died on Wednesday of cancer, Lacey Wilk. Or Beasley, some of us knew her by her maiden name, but she married a neat guy by the name of Eric, had a little daughter, Ashton. And Wednesday, she went home to be with the Lord. Wednesday, her light affliction that lasted 2 whole years, where her body was withered down to virtually a skeleton, hair gone from all the chemotherapy. But in comparison to where she's at now and what she's experienced, is light affliction. And it was interesting because Lacey, through her cancer, her life was really turned upside down for the Lord. She really got on fire for Jesus Christ. She told one of her friends, she said, you know, if my suffering these past 2 years would end up in one person being saved, it would be worth it. And a week ago, her best friend that she told that to gave her life to Jesus Christ and sang yesterday, actually, at her service. And through her suffering, the life of many people in her family and friends around her were touched to the point where they committed their lives once again to following after Christ, and some for the first time, living for the Lord. You see, Lacey understood something there in her dying days. She understood that her life, that she existed for Christ, that her identity was found in Christ, that Christ didn't exist for her, that he didn't exist to make her better, but that she existed for him, and she wanted her life to make an impact. And so she preached Christ and shared Christ as often as she could. She cared for other people. And when she wasn't in bed, would serve and minister and just seek to bless her family. And she had this great concern for her brothers, the ones that weren't walking with Christ, that they would be with her in heaven. She understood, she got it, where her identity was at, what she existed for. It's a precious faith that justifies. It's a precious faith through which we are being sanctified, and it's a precious faith in which we will be glorified. My question this morning is, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you come to discover that your identity is found in him? That he's it? That your life is to revolve around him? Have you asked him to forgive you and cleanse you from the disease of sin that infects you, that will ultimately kill you? That you will experience what true death is, meaning to be separated from God for all of eternity, if you die in your sin. But Jesus says, that's why I came, so that you wouldn't have to do that. And for the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, physical death is just the passing on. It's the moving on from this life into glory, into that place where you discover the kabod in its fullness. The weight, the substance that you're searching for and longing for, it's found in Jesus Christ. The godliness, the life that you're longing for, it comes in the knowledge of him. If you haven't given your life to Christ today, I want to encourage you to make that step. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves as people, as Christians, living, understanding that we exist to please Christ, to grow in our knowledge of Christ, that our lives would center around Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has yet to give their life to Jesus Christ, who hasn't been justified, declared righteous, and still is in their sin. Lord, I pray today that you would touch their hearts. Pray, Lord, for those also who have maybe made a commitment at one time but have wandered away from you. They've been trying to find their substance and their life and the weightiness in the things of the world once again. Lord, I pray today that you would touch their hearts, that they would respond to your gift. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask very quickly, if you're here today and you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ, you haven't admitted that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and this morning you want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you and be your Lord. And that from this day forth that you would have, that your identity would be found in Him. In just a minute, I want you to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. But if you're here today also, and maybe you at one time made a profession for Christ, but you found yourself recently in the last few months or years, you've been just living for yourself. You've been following once again after the things of the world. And once again, you're frustrated and you realize you're away from Christ. And now today He says, I want you to come home. I want you to give your life to Me and confess your sin to Me, that I might be your identity, that your life might revolve around Me, that you would from this day forth begin to really walk with Me. If that's your desire in either one of those places, you want to give your life to Christ, you want to come back to Christ, I'd like you to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless 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 you. Anyone else? God bless you there in the back. Anyone else? Let's say, yes, I need to get my life right with Christ. I'm going to follow after Him. Father, I pray for those here who have raised their hand. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, You would fill them today with Your Spirit, that they would experience today a new identity, as they would come to discover, as they would receive, Lord, that revelation that life is about You. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, that my sin has separated me from You, that I've been doing my own thing and going my own way. I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to come into my heart and make it Your home. I want You to be my source. I want to find my identity in the knowledge of who You are and who I am in You. I want that to affect the very way that I live. So do that work, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you prayed with me, and especially if you were praying to give your life to the Lord for the first time, up front here on both sides of the stage are some people who are available for anyone here after service for prayer, if you need prayer for any certain thing. But if you prayed that prayer with me, especially for the first time, to give your life to Christ, these guys want to take a few minutes of your time to encourage you on how to walk in the Lord, how to grow in that relationship with Him. We have a Bible that we want to give you, a little booklet that'll give you some real neat instruction on how to walk with Christ, how to grow in Him. Jesus said that we were to confess Him before men. And so that's a first step. And so as we close, I just encourage you, if you prayed that for the first time, please come up, get with one of these guys, one of these gals, and say, I prayed with Pastor Rob. Let him take 5 minutes of your time to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. For the rest of you, may God bless you this week. And may He just enlighten our hearts as we continue through 2 Peter, growing in our knowledge of who He is. Let's close with a song.